Terry, could you open us in prayer, please?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and worship you. Lord, as we come, we recognize that you are the God of creation, and we trust you for all that we need. And Lord, if your eyes on the sparrow, surely he watches over us. Lord, we thank you for this time, and the praises that we lift up and prayers and the preaching of your word. Be with our pastor this morning as he brings the word to us this morning. And be with us as we go throughout the worship service. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 511, 511. Nearer, still nearer. Let's sing all four verses, the fourth verse a cappella. Nearer, still nearer, 511. To 533. This is our offering song this morning, O God, My Joy. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 533, and then Ellie and I are going to play our version of 74. 74, praise to the Lord. praise ye the Lord, the Almighty. Yeah, praise to the Lord, the Almighty. There we go. We'll get the words right. Hopefully I'll get the notes right. 533, O God, My Joy, all three verses.
Oh, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be in your house this morning. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, we just pray for those who couldn't be here today. For whatever the reason, Lord, those that are sick, we just ask you to put your healing hand upon them. Heal them, bring them back to us, Lord. Those that are traveling, we just pray for traveling mercies, Lord, that you keep them safe and bring them back as well. Lord, we thank you for the many needs you meet for each and every one of us each and every day, Lord. And I just pray that you'd open our hearts and minds and ears to what you would have us hear and learn here today. I ask you bless this service. I ask you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One, two, three.
That was great. Before we, if you need an outline, wave at Brother Spottle there. He can bring you one. But before I get into the message this morning, I'm going to sing an old favorite of mine, O Glorious Love.
In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see. Broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. O glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days, and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Oh, amazing truth to ponder. Angel hosts attend. Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder! He became the sinner's friend. O glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine. that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. My song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love.
My favorite song John Peterson ever wrote. Well, Terry and Annette Roberts were sharing a little more this morning with me that sister-in-law who passed away last night, or yesterday afternoon, you may have gotten the email about that. She is in a much better place. She knew the Lord, and she has begun her endless praise of the Savior who bought her and redeemed her from sin. But pray for the family because they are grieving her passing. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 14, the final verses of chapter 14 and the opening verses of chapter 15 today. We live in a very profane world today, just in case you hadn't noticed. But it has been said, and a case can be made, that God's name is taken in vain more often inside the church than outside. We take his name in vain when we mechanically invoke it in repetitious prayers, in liturgies. You know, in a lot of churches today, I don't think we're doing that here, but we can be guilty of it too. We're not immune. But in a lot of churches, there's just a lot of ritual. They're there because it's Sunday and they're supposed to be. And they're going through the motions, and there's not much real acknowledgement of God and his sovereign lordship over us and the worship of him. And when we invoke his name mechanically in repetitious prayers, or in singing his praise without even really thinking about him, in praying thoughtlessly without real genuine devotion, it's probable that more than any other way, God's name is taken in vain through empty worship. And that has long been a problem, and that's going to be something Jesus is addressing in this text this morning. Old Testament prophets frequently rebuked God's people for their empty worship. The very first chapter of Isaiah, in the 13th to 15th verses, God speaks to Israel and says, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. I cannot endure iniquity with the solemn assembly. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." End quote. That's what God said to Israel through Isaiah. Through the prophet Amos, he said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your failings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." Because it was empty ritual. They were going through the motions and thinking God was pleased. In the text we'll be looking at this week and next, I'm kind of interrupting a longer portion, verses 10 to 20 continue, in chapter 15 continue the same theme. Jesus is proclaiming that same message, the message of those prophets. Hearts that are not right with God cannot truly worship him. That's something to bear in mind today, too, as you're preparing your heart for communion next week, all right? Hearts that are not right with God cannot truly worship him. Jesus was still popular among the general public, the common people in his society at this point in his ministry, but mostly because he fed them and healed them. He fed them occasionally and he healed them. Hey, they didn't really have any desire to follow him as Lord. They just clamored to get from him what they wanted. They didn't want to serve him. They wanted him to serve their needs, which sounds a lot like much of the modern church today. In the final verses of chapter 14, we do see Jesus continuing his ministry as the compassionate healer of the multitudes who will ultimately reject him as Lord. Then in the opening verses of chapter 15, we see him as the condemning judge. And then the text continues that we'll look at next week, verses 10 to 20, where he continues to speak to the multitudes on the same topic as the correcting teacher. But the first two of those we'll cover today. Matthew chapter 14, verse 34 through chapter 15, verse 9 is our text this morning. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, and that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word, what Jesus was doing with the crowds, what he was saying to the critics. And may we be instructed and encouraged, Lord, to love you more and to serve you more faithfully. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, the first point is the king is a compassionate healer in verses 34 to 36. We've seen this repeatedly. You remember what happened last week? In the last 2 weeks, Jesus had fed a crowd of 5,000 after teaching and healing for hours. He fed them from a small basket of food, and then he sent the disciples away, told them to go over to Bethsaida, which is just a mile or so up the coast. He sent the crowds away, and he went to pray. But the wind on the lake was contrary, it says, to the disciples, and they were not making any headway. They were pushed miles away from their destination, pushed well out into the lake, 3 to 4 miles out into the lake. And Jesus went walking to them. He knew right where they were. And he walked to them on the surface of the water, got in a boat, and the boat immediately came to, John says, immediately came to the land where they were going. Now, we don't know for sure what we're told here in chapter 14, verse 34, is that when they crossed over, they came to Gennesaret. John says they went to Capernaum. They may have landed in Capernaum and hiked to Gennesaret because it's just 3 or 4 miles further along the coast. So it's not a conflict, but they ended up in Gennesaret. Jesus took them to Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret, nowhere near where Jesus had originally told them to go, where he had implied that he would meet them by walking over land, but he knew where they were and he had gone to meet them where they were. But Gennesaret was just a few miles south and west of Capernaum along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fertile plain located between Capernaum and Magdala. Josephus, who was after Jesus' days from about, I think it was AD 35 or 36, the late AD 30s into the 40s, he spent about 15 years actually there as governor of that region, of Galilee. So he knows Galilee quite well. And Josephus describes it as a region that produced a wide variety of crops. It boasted 4 large springs. They used the spring water to irrigate the fields and the vineyards, and they produced 3 crops a year in Gennesaret. It was a very fertile plain. It devoted almost entirely to farmland, so there were scattered
dwellings, but no towns or villages in the region of Gennesaret. We don't have any other record of Jesus ever going to Gennesaret. We're told that as he ministered in Galilee, he went to all the towns and villages in Galilee. But he could do that without ever traversing Gennesaret. And so this may have been his first time there. It was sparsely inhabited. It was a fertile plain between Capernaum and Magdala. It was a sparsely inhabited region, a very peaceful place, be an ideal retreat for Jesus and the disciples to try to get away from the crowds, which is what they've been trying to do now for a while, and not very successfully. Again, it's not that Jesus' plans are ever foiled. He's always exactly where he intends to be, but he's been trying to get the disciples to where they can have some peace and quiet, and that's another reason for going to Gennesaret. They wouldn't be surprised that he took them there. Don't ever think that contrary winds forced Jesus somewhere he didn't intend to be. Right? Jesus is always was the master of all circumstances. Contrary winds don't take you someplace he can't find you. That was part of the lesson last week. Right? He knows where you are. And now when he and his disciples came ashore in Gennesaret, it's interesting that he was recognized by the men of that place. If he'd never been there before, how are they going to recognize him? Well, we don't know for a fact he'd never been there, but we don't have any evidence that he had been. The men of the region, many of them may have gone elsewhere to meet him, to see him and hear him speak. It's also possible that descriptions of him and his entourage were detailed enough that they recognized him when he came into the area. But for whatever reason, they recognized him. He was recognized by the men of that place. News of his works had spread far and wide. Everybody knew who he was. Even if they didn't know him to see him, they knew about him. Now, they rushed to him, but not to see him because he was a celebrity. It's not, oh, let's go get an autograph, or let's go see him because he's well-known and important. They saw his presence in Gennesaret as an opportunity to get help for people that they knew. The text says that they sent word into all the surrounding district and gathered the sick. They gathered the sick from throughout the district to bring them to him. When Jesus showed up, they knew who he was, they sent word and gathered people up to bring to Jesus all that were sick. Jesus has already healed thousands. And we don't have actual numbers. There are a few stories that are told, but the Gospels all tell us that this is only a sampling. Many things he did. And John says the world couldn't contain all the books that could be written about everything that he did. But we tell you these so that it's sufficient for you to believe. So that's what the Gospels are trying to do. They don't try to tell us all of them. They just says that frequently we read of Jesus just healed everybody who came. He healed everybody who came. And that's what's happening again here. He's already healed 1,000. There are still some sick people around, though. And so they're bringing to him all of the sick that from this region that he had not healed. And these men who recognized him started gathering them to Jesus. The pronoun they, when it says they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, is probably the sick, not the men who were gathering them to him, but it may have been. Most of those who were sick, or many of them at least, who were sick, would have been unable to stand before him. They couldn't walk up to him. He's going to have to come to them. And we don't know what the nature of their infirmities may have been, but we do know that he healed all comers and there were no infirmities that were too great for him to take care of. He's the great physician and could take care of any of their problems. And they asked him if they could just reach out and touch the fringe of his cloak. Because a Jewish cloak, particularly one for dress wear, would have fringe along the base of it. And that they just want to touch the hem or the fringe of at the edge of his cloak. Now, we remember another account in Matthew chapter 9 of a woman with a hemorrhage who came up behind him when he was in a crowd, when he was on his way to deal with the daughter of Jairus, a very important man's daughter. And this woman came up and she didn't want to interrupt him. She didn't want to interfere with him. She didn't want even to be noticed, but she reached out. She thought, just if I could just touch the hem of his cloak, the fringe on his garment, that's all I need. She was a woman who was hemorrhaging and had been dealing with this issue of blood that made her ceremonially unclean perpetually. And it had been going on for 13 years. For 12 years. And so she reached out to touch the hem of his cloak and was immediately healed. And Jesus stopped in the middle of the street to talk to this woman. He stopped. And he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "You got to be kidding. Everybody's touching you." Okay, everybody's pressing in on every side. But Jairus was the guy he was supposed to be going to help. But here he is stopping along the way to deal with this woman. And she was healed. And apparently that story had spread. Apparently that story had become well known, because now the crowd is just asking, if I can just touch the fringe of his cloak, that's all I want, just to touch the fringe of his cloak. They sought permission to touch his cloak. They weren't saying, I want him to notice me. I want him to do some incantation over me. Just let me touch the fringe of his cloak. And as had happened in the case of the woman with the hemorrhage in Matthew 9, verse 20, he cured everyone who touched his cloak. Now, Jesus didn't have a magic cloak. Okay? It's not because the fabric was endued with power. It's because the one who wore it had power. It's the power of the one who wore the cloak. He could have been wearing my jacket that day, and it would have had the power because it was his. He was wearing it, all right? It doesn't matter. What cured them was not the cloak. It was the power of Christ. That had been the case in Matthew 9:20. It was the case right here. And there are at least three things that this shows us about the nature of Jesus' ministry that they're important for us to note. For one thing, it stresses, this brief account in Gennesaret stresses the broad extent of his public ministry. The broad extent of his ministry, how popular he was. A crowd would flock to him even when he was in a sparsely populated farmland. He's drawing crowds everywhere he goes because they're coming to be healed. We don't know how long he stayed there. The implication is it's for a few days at least, that this went on to give people time to get there, to come in from the surrounding territory, surrounding district. But another thing it does is it reveals the universal access to his ministry. The disciples were not gatekeepers to let people in to see him. All right? The disciples had special access by virtue of their being his disciples, but they weren't there to protect him from the intrusion of the crowds. That was not their role. Jesus never limited contact with him. In fact, when the disciples did, on a couple of occasions, they did start limiting contact because they thought he was overwhelmed and needed rest, and people were bringing their children to him to be blessed. Jesus didn't get mad at the people. He got mad at the disciples for getting in the way of what he was there to do, right? He was accessible to everyone who came to him without discrimination regarding their identity, regarding their wealth, regarding their status. He didn't expect them to swear loyalty to him before he would help. As with the crowd of over 5,000 that he'd fed just the day before, or in the days before, because we don't know how many days this was going on, but as with that crowd, he fed all of them without discrimination. He didn't say, line up, and as long as you sign this paper, you can have some food. As long as you swear, here, sign this sinner's prayer, and we'll feed you. No, he didn't do that. He fed everybody, regardless of how they were going to respond to him. And he's doing the same thing here with the crowds that he healed. He healed all who came, even though he knew infallibly that the overwhelming majority of them would never commit themselves to him as Lord. These are going to be the same people calling for his blood in Jerusalem at Passover in about 8 months. Many of them will be. But they had universal access to him for this help. That's his compassion at work. Now, I mentioned that when the woman with the hemorrhage in Matthew chapter 9 touched him, when a person that has that kind of illness or many different kinds of illnesses when they touch a person, automatically the person they touch becomes ceremonially unclean. If you're caught out in a close crowd rubbing shoulders with other people, if she had been caught out rubbing shoulders with other people without announcing her uncleanness, she could be prosecuted for having intentionally risked contaminating other people, knowingly risking their contamination. The stricter sects, the Essenes and the Pharisees, considered it an abomination to just rub shoulders in any crowd because it risked contamination, because you don't know who you're touching. You don't know who you're going to bump up against. So they held themselves aloof from crowds all the time. But in that woman's case, as well as with these people here who came to touch his garment, there were no accusations that they were making Jesus unclean, because Jesus is the incorruptible one who can never be made unclean. It is contact with him that cleanses the unclean. It works the other way around. Contact with him brings cleansing. For anybody else, it brings corruption. All right, contact with the unclean brings corruption, but not Jesus. He's the only one who could cure corruption and uncleanness. In fact, when we get to chapter 15, verses 10 to 20, he's going to return to that theme when he's talking to the crowd. He'll bring that up. But it's very subtle here, in a vastly understated way, in easy to overlook event here. He demonstrates his power over uncleanness. Thirdly, he demonstrates his power over uncleanness, because many of these people who are coming to him to touch him are sick with something that would make people ceremonially unclean. The Pharisees would have held themselves aloof. The Essenes would have held themselves aloof. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He never held himself aloof from the common people and the people with the needs. He was always right there to deal with them with whatever problems and whatever issues they had. You say, well, you understand that works not just for physical uncleanness, but for sin. You say, well, I'm just too evil. God could never forgive me. Well, that's what you got to confess to Christ. And Christ has said he can forgive. And he will forgive the repentant sinner. Because Christ alone can cleanse us of our sin as well. Now, secondly, the king is a condemning judge. His response to the Pharisees is quite different from his response to the crowds. I mean, he offered compassion without discrimination to the crowd, the fickle crowds. They wanted food, they wanted healing. But he pronounced condemnation on the self-righteous religious hypocrites who didn't want anything from him and wouldn't have anything to do with him. Now, Matthew uses just a very general time reference. Is the one he uses most often. Then was during that time, during his days in Gennesaret. We don't know exactly the sequence of all these events, but during his days in Gennesaret, he was once again confronted by opposition. He was confronted by opposition in verses 1 and 2. Now, these were not people who just happened upon him while he was there, going about his ministry in Gennesaret. These are people who came to Jesus on purpose. They came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, they start with a question. So I've said in the outline that he was questioned by some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. Pharisees and scribes, again, I've explained before, but there's a lot of overlap between those two groups. Not all scribes were Pharisees, not all Pharisees were scribes, but a lot of them were both, all right? There were a lot more scribes in Israel than there were Pharisees. Pharisees were a pretty select group. But these were not local Galileans who just confronted Jesus in the normal course of his public ministry. They came from Jerusalem specifically to see Jesus at this time. They had apparently heard he was in the region, and he's there apparently long enough that they made it from Jerusalem. It's not that long a trip. But they had made it there to see him and to confront him. Now, being from Jerusalem, they would expect to be treated with more respect, and they would expect to be considered more authoritative than the locals, even local Pharisees and scribes. These are the Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes. They came from the capital. These are the important ones, right? You know, it would be one thing to be interrogated by the local Georgia Bureau of Investigation. It's something else entirely when special agents are sent from Washington, D.C. to interrogate you from the FBI. Okay? Not even the local branch, but the special agents are there to interrogate you. That's a little more, that's going to get your attention just a little more. That's kind of the force that these guys have as they come in to talk to Jesus. These are delegates from Jerusalem who have come to see him. And Matthew points that out because it's significant. They were almost certainly official representatives of their group, possibly the Sanhedrin, that they'd been sent specifically for the purpose of confronting Jesus. It's interesting that when they do, it's another indirect confrontation because they're not criticizing anything Jesus said or did. They're criticizing his disciples. That's happened a couple of times before in Matthew, we've seen. Remember back when Matthew himself has just been converted and he hosts a dinner for the publicans and some of his crowd for them to meet Jesus, and Jesus is having dinner with them. And some of the Pharisees were complaining and grousing about that, not just because he was eating with publicans and sinners, that was bad enough, but he was eating, they were having that dinner on a fast day for the Pharisees, and they wondered why his disciples don't fast the way we do, twice a week. It wasn't one of the national fasts, one of those spelled out in the law. It was a traditional fast. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. And so, why don't they fast the way we do? Because we're so spiritual, because we fast 2 days a week. And they're having a dinner on a day we're supposed to be fasting. And they didn't like it, so they criticized them. And we also saw that they criticized Jesus' disciples when they were walking between the fields on the Sabbath day on the way to the synagogue, and the disciples were hungry. They grabbed a few heads of grain and were rubbing it and off the chaff and eating the grain on the way to the synagogue, and they complained, not because they were doing that. The law very specifically said that was permissible. It's very explicit. The Old Testament law said that was permissible, except it was a Sabbath day, and so by plucking, you're reaping, and by rubbing the shells off, the husks off, you're threshing, and so you're working on the Sabbath day, and so they were critical of their working on the Sabbath day because they were doing that, and it was a Sabbath. And Jesus then, instead of just explaining that that they were abusing the law, he announced, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, he elevated the argument. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And so now here we have another indirect criticism. Again, both of those were criticisms of Jesus' disciples, and here's another criticism of his disciples. And that's the way it's phrased. They ask why his disciples transgressed traditions. Why are your disciples transgressing our traditions? You know, a lot of churches, a lot of church systems have traditions. Some of them are more clearly articulated than others. I mean, we have traditions ourselves. I mean, we do things in a particular order most Sundays. We sing a song, have announcements, sing a song, have prayer, have a couple more songs, and so on. We just, you know, if we mess that up that order, everybody says, "Wait, there was supposed to be another song," or "They sang four songs today. What's going on?" Okay, and we can ask questions about it. It's not exactly the same thing. But then there are very liturgical services in some churches that follow a very strict order of everything. Some, you know, when you get signals for when you stand up, when you sit down, you repeat ritual prayers and so on through liturgical programs. The Catholic Church has been real good about building those kind of liturgical rituals into their supposed worship, expecting people really to trust the church to tell them what the scriptures really mean. You don't need to read the Bible. You just need to trust us. We know what it means. The Jews had been taught to defer to the traditions of the elders as the only reliable source for the interpretation of scripture. And particularly the interpretation of the law. Therefore, to break the traditions of the elders was actually seen as a greater offense than to violate the law, because the elders have explained what the law means, and they are the ones to whom you answer for what you're doing. Now, that's part of the problem. And in increasing the error of the elders is the interpretations and applications they were using frequently actually undermined and contradicted the law. The actual violation this group brought up is they accused them of not washing their hands before eating. They didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. Now, if that strikes you as sounding a little silly, parents will scold their kids. Did you wash your hands before dinner or something? And well, what's all this dirt on your hands then? Did you actually use water? Did you use soap? Okay, you go through those. Oh, I had to use soap. All right, you've done that routine, right? But this was way more serious than that for these guys. This was a serious offense as far as they were concerned. They weren't criticizing the disciples' personal hygiene. It refers to a ceremonial rinsing that was very meticulously spelled out in their traditions. The purpose of this rinsing, or washing as they called it here, was to remove ceremonial defilement in case the eater had touched anything unclean. A Gentile, a sick person, a dog, something that was considered unclean. If he had maybe touched something unclean, you need to go through this before you eat. Because if you ingest anything that's been contaminated by uncleanness, then you are ingesting contamination, and that's a serious problem. Some of the rabbis actually taught that a demon named Shibta attached itself to people's hands while they slept and would enter the body through food handled by their defiled hands if they didn't go through the rinsing. The rinsing would make the demon lose his grip, and then you could eat, and you wouldn't be defiled by ingesting demonic power. You could actually become demon-possessed by eating without washing your hands. Some of the Pharisees were, sorry, not Pharisees, but some of the rabbis were teaching that. The tradition specified a lot of things. It didn't take a lot of water to wash your hands because really cleanliness wasn't the issue. It did require a minimum of, the minimum amount of water required was enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. Okay? A couple of ounces of water is the minimum required for this ceremonial washing. Part of the water was to be poured over the hands while the fingers are pointed upward, allow the water to run down and drip off of the wrist. And then the rest of the water would then be poured over the hands with the fingers pointing down. And then the water dripping off the fingertips. It has to come down this way first, otherwise it doesn't wash off the uncleanness. It leaves it on the hands, all right? Then pointing down, and then they're considered cleansed when you dry the hand by rubbing it with the opposite fist. Then the hands were cleansed, and you could go eat. Rabbinical writings declared this: whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. This was not trivial as far as they were concerned. You want to go to heaven, you rinse your hands before every meal. If you don't, you risk damnation. It was a big deal as far as they were concerned. You know, man-made religion has always attached great benefit to ceremonies and ritualistic acts like that. You can find examples all over the place of things that people consider vital to genuine salvation. Charles Spurgeon is said to have once facetiously asked his congregation, if there were no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians? Well, I'm a church. I show up at church because that's what Christians are supposed to do. We sing the songs because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Be careful. Yeah, we ought to be together in church and worship together. But you're not here to earn brownie points with God. Okay? I hope you come to church because you want to be fed the scriptures and to enjoy the fellowship with other believers. That's what we're supposed to come for, and to worship the Lord in that regard. Not just so I can check that box and get that maybe God will be nice to me this week because I showed up for church this week, all right? That's what ritual will do for you. Now, when Jesus responded to their question, it's less of a response than a counterattack, all right? He's not so much responding as launching a counterattack. He condemned them for their hypocrisy. And once again, we have the pairing of verbs. It's not always translated in the New American Standard, but they are here. Answered and said. That sounds redundant, but that's their way of stating that this was a public reply. They didn't ask this question. Maybe if they did even ask it quietly or privately, without, not like hecklers, but we don't know if it was like a heckler in the context, but he announced his answer publicly. He answered and said publicly. Where they had attacked the disciples for breaking the tradition of the elders, Jesus countered by asking why they transgressed God's command for the sake of their tradition. By what right do you dare violate God's command? And he's not going to cite one of the stipulations of ceremonial regulation. He's citing one of the Ten Commandments. This is not trivial. For the sake of your traditions. Basically saying, you guys need a reality check. You got to realign your priorities. You're placing the wrong thing at the top of the list. And unequivocally then, from the fifth commandment, he accused them, not of eating with unwashed hands, but of dishonoring their parents. He accused them of dishonoring the parents. He cites the law. The citation is from two different chapters in Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. The command to honor your father and mother and the penalty for violation. He who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. The King James translates that more literally, let him die the death, which is a very emphatic idiom that means his death is mandatory. And then Jesus cited their tradition. That's what the law says, okay, guys? Here's your tradition. Now, I didn't include details of this in an outline that's already too detailed. But the tradition allowed people to announce, make a legal pronouncement, that a legal vow, if you will, that all of their possessions belong to God, dedicating all their possessions to God. Now, the law very clearly teaches in Numbers 30, verse 2, among other places, that a vow to God must not be violated. Therefore, once you have made that vow that all your property belongs to God, it is now divine property. You can use it for nothing but service to God. Now, they had two different traditions that could be used as a workaround. Some of the rabbis taught, one of the traditions, and they're both spelled out, although they do kind of conflict with one another, they're both spelled out in their traditional writings in the Mishnah. One says that this vow of dedication of property to God could be temporarily rescinded for personal needs, but not for any other use, and then the vow had to be reinstated. It automatically went back into effect. Another one says basically the same thing, just explains it a little differently. That one, they treated the vow of dedication of property to God kind of as a last will and testament, and the actual transfer of property doesn't happen until you die. And then once you die, it all goes to God. In the meantime, you're free to use it for your own personal needs, but you are forbidden to use it for anybody else's needs, including your parents. And so, Jesus showed them the intentional contradiction. This is not that it was a valid system that sometimes got abused. It was a system devised intentionally to work around the law that says you have to honor your parents. It's a man-made tradition that allowed them to pretend that their selfishness was actually piety. Oh, I would help you if I could, but I made this great vow to God, and I gave all that to Him, so I can't use it for your help. Sorry. Well, I can use it for my trip to the coast, but I can't use it for your help because I vowed it all. I've dedicated it all to God. And then in verse 7, we have Christ declaring, perhaps chronologically, the very first time that He ever says this to them. He called them hypocrites. They were hiding their corrupt, covetous hearts behind self-righteous piety that they knew was false. And then they dared to accuse His disciples of violating their traditions by eating with unwashed hands. Then Jesus says they fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. I got to tell you, the passage He quotes never sounded like prophecy to anybody before. It was not an obvious prophecy. Now the quote, if you look up Isaiah 20, it's Isaiah 29 verse 13. If you look it up, it's going to be a little longer in your Bible because the Bible, your Old Testament's translated from the Hebrew. The Hebrew version is longer than the Greek. And the quote Jesus makes here is from the Greek Septuagint. He cites a rebuke from God which had an immediate application in Isaiah's ministry. Because Isaiah was talking to, and God was talking through Isaiah, to the false religionists of Isaiah's day. And you might have expected Jesus to say, well, Isaiah was right when he said this to them, and I'm going to make a secondary application to you. But that's not actually what he said. He said Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. He said, all they did is prefigured you guys and how you were going to respond to me. And so he was prophesying about you when he said this. Now there were several things that they shared in common with the people that were in Isaiah's immediate audience back in the day, some 600 years before. For one thing, they were Jews, like those to whom Isaiah spoke. For another, these men were from Jerusalem, and so were the people Isaiah was talking to. But most directly, the most important thing they had in common was they were practicing and promoting a religion characterized entirely by externals. It was all about going through the motions. And some of their motions intentionally, some of their traditions even intentionally undermined the law of God. And so he denounced, first of all, their superficial worship. He denounced their superficial worship. Jesus never denied that his disciples were eating without washing their hands. He never denied that his disciples, he never said, oh, they washed, you just didn't see it. He never denied that. They were not slaves to their traditions. He was the boss of tradition, all right? And they were not slaves to their man-made traditions. He never said, he never defended them. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition in itself as such. You know, a lot of traditions can help us remember and cherish things that are noble, that are beautiful, that are godly. The problem with traditions is when they substitute for or distract from or even distort God's Word. And so the problem wasn't that they had traditions. The problem was what they were doing that Jesus spells out clearly. They were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's not a rebuke for having traditions. The rebuke is for claiming that your traditions have the authority of law. And when you start claiming your traditions have the authority of law, you realize you're guilty of the sin of blasphemy. Because you are putting your traditions at the level of God's law. And that is to claim for yourself divine authority. That's blasphemy. He implied their blasphemy. And with that, he takes us back to their charging the disciples with breaking the tradition of the elders as if it were somehow equivalent to or worse than the flouting of the commandments of God. You understand that what Jesus is saying is that what they were doing is elevating their own practices, their own standards to a status of superiority to or even equality with God's command. That's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. It's the seminal point of all sin. Is to replace God's word with my plans, with my traditions, with man's thoughts. Now what we've seen, that's a very downer of a place to stop. But Jesus was unfailingly compassionate toward the sick and the hurting and the needy. He was always unfailingly compassionate to them. But he was uncompromisingly disdainful toward the religious hypocrites who masked their selfishness with pretended piety. Oh, God's pleased with me. I thank God I'm not like one of those guys, as the Pharisee would pray in the temple. May we never be guilty of presuming that another individual doesn't really worship the Lord because they don't follow our traditions to the letter. And may we never be guilty of assuming that because we keep to various traditions, God must be pleased with us. Let God's word speak to our hearts, mold us into the image of Christ by His power and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the instruction that we can gain from studying what happened in Jesus' life and ministry. Lord, may we be compassionate to all who are in need, especially to those who are of the household of faith, as Paul instructs us. May we be careful not to allow our own traditions, our own standards, whatever we may call them, to supersede the Scripture or to become a source of unwarranted pride. Lord, we have nothing of which to boast in ourselves. We must rely entirely upon Your grace to stoop down and save souls like ours. And may we rejoice as the recipients of Your grace, that undeserved blessing of salvation in Christ. May we share the good news of the gospel with those who have need. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be in tune with Yours so that next week when we come together to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we can do so with a clear record, as it were, not because we're sinless, but because we keep short accounts. And that we've allowed You to cleanse our hearts from our sinfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.